this is the Paul Taylor Podcast. News, views and comments from me, Paul Taylor, founder and president of Proverbs 1810 Ministries. You'll find us at proverbs1810.org. Hello, welcome to the Paul Taylor Podcast, episode 11. You're very welcome. Hopefully you've found this podcast at proverbs1810.org. You can find this podcast dropping every Tuesday and the In the Car with Paul Taylor podcast dropping every Friday. And I hope you find them useful. If you're finding them useful, please visit proverbs1810.org/donations and consider becoming a recurring monthly donor through Subscribestar. This is not a 501c3 ministry. If you're giving through Subscribestar, they will provide me with a 1099 and I will pay tax on that. You will not get tax relief. It's a means of supporting, if you like, a professional podcasting system, which is what we're trying to do here. So you're very welcome. Thank you for joining us. Last week we had a sort of anthropology 101. And I think, remember, we said that anthropology has two main meanings. In one sense, it's supposed to be an evolutionary science. It's supposed to be talking about the alleged evolution of human beings from ape-like ancestors, common ancestors with the apes. We don't accept that that is possible. And the Bible actually says that it is impossible. And we'll just look at, actually, some of the verses on that in a moment. But the other meaning of the word anthropology is as a branch of theology, to look at the place of mankind in theology. And there are some important things that the Bible says about mankind in theology. So that's what we're going to look at today. And really, I'm trying to head towards being able to discuss in detail the Prince of Wales's document, Terra Carta, which has been endorsed by a large number of people. It's basically the latest green agenda. It's what's going to be the basis of green politics worldwide. Prince Charles is a very leading figure in this. He was at the Davos summit. He's very influential with the business people who are putting this into place. And it's all part of the technocracy of trying to move towards an energy-based economy. Well, what does the Bible have to say? We looked last week at the foundation of anthropology. Let's have a look this week at some things in context for what the relationship of human beings is with the earth. Well, our relationship with the earth, if you like, is because human beings were taken from the earth and fashioned directly by God. But it's very interesting that God didn't just sort of click his fingers and cause human beings to appear. And we don't know whether he did that with animals, but there's something very different about the way that he created human beings. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this, let's start from verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam there, of course, is referring to Jesus. Verse 46, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Referring to the changes wrought in human beings when we are saved, to put our trust in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that there's a relationship there between human beings and dust, the dust of the earth. The first man is earthy, a man of dust. There are other things that the Bible says along this line referring to earthiness. For example, let's look back at the book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll look at chapter 3, Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. There's something very interesting here about the position of human beings and the earth. Now, you need to understand that Ecclesiastes is deliberately a pessimistic book because it's talking about the status of mankind under the sun. And of course, the whole implication throughout the whole book is that there is, in fact, an above the sun. In other words, Qohelet, who's probably King Solomon, is teaching about what the situation is for people if we don't take God into account, if we just pay lip service to God. So this is what he says towards the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, from verse 16 onwards. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. We're seeing, you see, that there's nothing righteous on earth if all we're doing is looking at things under the sun. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, once again, Qohelet is not actually saying that the children of man are beasts. It's saying that they are like beasts if we're just looking at the world under the sun, if we're not actually going above the sun and bringing God into the equation. And see, God is testing them in that way to show them that without him, they are just beasts. We have the same sort of blood, the same sort of flesh, the same sort of bone structure. It's no wonder, really, that evolutionists who have not bowed the knee to God have actually adopted the theory of evolution, because you cannot properly explain how human beings have come about without believing what God says. And if you don't believe what God says, then you have to believe that human beings are basically just animals. That's all that, that's the only option that you have. Well, let's continue. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Well, that's true. Animals die, humans die. Of course, we know the reason for that from Genesis. We know that that is because of the sin of Adam. But here's the difference. There is an important difference. So let's continue. I'm going to read from verse 19 again. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. That's verse 20. You see, humanly speaking, looking at things under the sun, there is no difference between animals and people. All are from dust, to dust all return. That's what will happen. Our bodies will rot into the dust after we're gone. But here's the key to the difference. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21. Who knows? And of course, this is a rhetorical question, because the answer is God knows. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It is a rhetorical question. You see, God knows that, because we are more than just dust. There is the spirit of man as well. And it might be that the body is dust, so the body of humans goes to the dust as the body of animals goes to the dust. But the spirit of man goes upwards, whereas the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. That's the end for animals. The spirit of man goes upwards. And of course, one day will be judged and then face a life of eternal eternal bliss in the presence of the Lord for those who've repented and trusted in our Savior, or else a life of eternal punishment for those who have not. So Qohelet finishes that bit and says that I saw there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, it's a rhetorical question. The difference between man and the animals is to do with God. Qohelet had brought God into the chapter earlier, so we can see there that it's to do with the relationship with God. Well, that relationship with God is also underlined in the beginning of Genesis. So let's skip right back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read something very important. We mentioned last week about the verse in which, in Genesis 1, where it shows that God made people. Let's read it again. chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And by the way, that plural there is only understood. We can only understand what that plurality is talking about when we know that God is plural and singular, because, of course, God is Trinity. Three persons, one being. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Here's the key. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See, God has given us dominion. Human beings have dominion. And that dominion is over all life forms, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, overall livestock. It goes on to say every creeping thing, but also in the midst of all those things, it says over all the earth. We've got dominion. Now, what does it mean to have dominion? You know, the broadcaster David Attenborough, who broadcasts a lot of programs in Britain, particularly award-winning programs with wonderful photography that are all apologists for the theory of evolution, trying to explain how he believes life has evolved. Well, he actually looks at this verse and he says what it means is human beings are meant to dominate over these animals, and therefore there's something wicked, he thinks, about the biblical view, because it's a view of domination. It's nothing of the sort. This is not talking about domination. It's talking about dominion. I know it's the same root word. It means, of course, that we should have lordship. Lordship, dominion, is to do with lordship. We do have lordship over the animals, over the fish, over everything that creeps, and of course over the earth itself. We have lordship over it. Now, when we have lordship over it, it means we have stewardship over it. We should be careful about it. We have to care for it, we have to protect it, and we have to use it. Now, stewardship is very, very different from the green agenda, but it's also very different from a form of capitalism that would use people, that would destroy things. You can have a runaway capitalism that is selfish. That's not what we're talking about here, but it does say that we have the right to use things and use things carefully. So we have the right to dig minerals out of the ground, but we do it carefully, we do it cleanly. We do it in a way that we can tidy up after ourselves. We don't do things in a way that's going to cause dirt, that's going to cause disease to the miners who are digging it up. We do it with care, with protection, and with an eye on looking after the world. Maybe it is the case in some areas that we have to be careful how much of a particular mineral we dig up. But that isn't generally the case, because God has given us these minerals to be able to deal with. That's why, for example, I think this is a biblical foundation, just as a little bunny trail here, the biblical foundation as to why we should be using coal. Now, coal was probably not there at this stage in Genesis 1, but was certainly there after the flood. I think it was probably produced by the flood as organic material, particularly plant material, was squashed between layers. But it's a mineral that is there, and it's there for us to use. We can burn it. It is possible to use coal safely. It is possible to learn more and more about it so that people who are working with it don't die of diseases, as perhaps they did in the past when we weren't being so careful about these things or didn't have so much knowledge about these things. So, of course, we have to be good stewards. But there's always this argument that coal and oil should be left in the ground. We shouldn't touch it. That is simply disobedient to God, because God has given it to us for that purpose, to be able to use as a steady form of energy for us to be able to use. Let's read on what it says, because then verse 27, the next verse, is what we focused on last week. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we talked last week about how we understand human beings there. God created man, that is Adam, in his own image. It says it male and female, he created him, because, of course, he took Eve out of Adam's side. So Eve herself, her genetic material came from Adam. So that puts that piece of anthropology into place. Well, let's continue, because this is the significant part for what we're talking about here. We need to go on and talk about the relationship of human beings with the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So you see, the way that we subdue the earth, by subduing it, we're not talking about raping it and destroying it. We're talking about being stewards of it. We need to fill the earth. Christians in particular need to populate the earth. We need to fill the earth and subdue it. And then it goes on to say, again, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that's on the face of the of all the earth. We haven't talked about plants before. Every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. But of course, food is not exclusive because God has said we shall have that. So you may want to use the seeds to get oil. So we can burn oil in lamps in ways that are provided for in the Levitical law and so on. Obviously, we can have those fruits for food. We can use the plants for food. But God is saying that those plants are there for us to have stewardship over as well. So we have stewardship over the animals and we have stewardship over the plants. The plants here for food. Now, of course, it says nothing here about using animals for food. In fact, the opposite, verse 30, it says, to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. So all animals, all land vertebrates, at least, and human beings were made to eat plants originally. Now, this is the perfect world in Genesis chapter 1, the perfect world in the creation week. Of course, the world after that was not perfect. We have sin, and then, of course, we have God sending a flood. And so we have a new mandate, if you like, after the flood. So this is quite important. Genesis chapter 9, immediately after the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we have that mandate again to fill the earth. The implication then is that we're to subdue the earth as well. But there is a difference here. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So they're delivered, but there's that sort of difference there. There's a break between the birds and the fish. You'll see why. Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So everything is now available for food. We still have to have stewardship over it, but everything is now available for food. With the caveat that it says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Word life there being nephesh. For your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Well, we're going a little off the subject there, but you see again the relationship between human beings and the earth. That there is a stewardship that now involves us being able to use all animals and all plants for food. They're all given into our hands by God, not to waste, not to treat badly. There are plenty of verses later on in the Pentateuch about badly treating animals, but it does say that we're to have this stewardship, we're to have this control, this proper management of the land, so that we don't destroy it, but we do use it. Any sort of philosophy that says that we are not to use the land is going to be problematic. Now, when we come to the subject of law, of course, there's a number of laws in place, but it might be particularly instructive to remind ourselves what we find in Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments, and that's about worshipping God, the first table of the law, and the second table of the law is our horizontal relationship, loving our neighbours ourselves, if you like, the way that we treat other people, or the way that we work. And of course, there is this important provision there, the fourth commandment, that we should remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The reason why we have one day in seven, which for us in New Testament times is the first day of the week, I'm not going to go off on a bunny trail on that, but you know, I can show you the verses in the New Testament where this is now changed to the first day of the week. The reason why we have that cycle is because it's what's good for us. It's the way that we work best. And in previous societies, such as the Paris Commune and the early days of the Russian Revolution, where they tried different weeks, different periods to see if they could be more efficient, like a 10-day week, it doesn't work. We are not built to work with a 10-day week. We're built to work with a 7-day week. And you'll notice that we are to work for these 6 days and rest. Again, this is very important for our relationship with the earth. Immediately after the Ten Commandments, then, we have further chapters. The next couple of chapters in Exodus gives us further laws about how we're to relate to each other and how we're to relate to the land that we're in. And you see, God was very cautious about the land. There were many things about the land that he wanted to make sure that we did, which is why there is there are laws about the Sabbath for the land. It was important for the land itself to rest every 7 years so that it could recover. And then there were to be the Jubilees after seven, lots of seven. And what we find is that by the time you come round to Jeremiah, the Israelites had not done those things, the Sabbath rests in the land, and that's why there needed to be that period of, I think it's 75 years, where the people are taken away into captivity. Daniel calculated, therefore, that because Jeremiah talked about that, there was going to be a return. So God enforced a Sabbath rest on the land, because the land needed that. If we were working properly with the land, we would enable it to rest. Now, medieval farmers understood that with the whole idea of crop rotation. Crop rotation is a way of putting nitrates into the soil that medieval people didn't really fully understand. They didn't know anything about legumes or about fertilizers, but it was just a natural way of rotating the crops to make sure that nitrates were put into the soil. Basically, what they used to do in medieval England was have four fields or four sections, and they'd be growing oats in one, beans in another, barley in a third, and the fourth one, they didn't grow anything, it was left fallow. The year after, they would rotate them. So where they'd grown oats, they would now grow beans. Where they'd grown beans, they would grow barley. Where they'd grown barley, that would be fallow. And the land that was fallow, they would grow oats. Now, the oats and the barley are cereal crops. They are taking nitrates out of the soil. Beans are legumes putting nitrates into the soil. So you can see the rotation there. When the most common wild plants that will grow when a field is fallow in England is clover, which is also a legume, so that's also putting nitrates into the soil. So you've got that. Of course, another alternative would be to allow cattle to graze that fourth field, and their droppings would also be putting nitrates into the soil. So you can see that a crop rotation there is nitrating the soil as you rotate. This is a way of looking after the land that is biblical. It's the way that the Bible had set things up so the land could recover and would never be overused. It's part of our stewardship that we should be careful in how we use the land. Now, I have mentioned Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and the few chapters following, because those chapters were used by King Alfred at the beginning of his Book of Law. His Book of Law is called the Dombok. And so he wrote, he translated into Old English those few chapters from the Ten Commandments and then the chapters following to emphasize that the most important point of law is that it stems from the law of God as given to us in the Bible. And it's a very important sermon, if you like, so that every law after that point is developed from there. Well, English common law was taken up by the American colonists, so it's also American common law. And it's the sort of thing that's used by English-speaking countries around the world. And it's a godly way of doing things. It's had an influence on other countries too. It is a biblical way of seeing things that, you know, some people say you can't legislate for the Bible. There are other people who say, well, we're supposed to have a separation of church and state. And all those things may be true to some extent. But if a politician is going to want to pass a law, where is his source for the morality of that law? And the answer is it should be from Scripture. We shouldn't shy away from that. You know, there may be, you know, people like to bandy about the word theonomy, and I'm not too keen on it. There are people who hold to what's called a theonomic view, and they may have a different view of eschatology than I am. But you can say that a Christian politician or Christians having viewpoints, which should be all of us, Christians having viewpoints should be theonomists in a way, all of us, because our ideas are supposed to be based on Scripture. We start from Scripture and we move from there. That is exactly what King Alfred did. And his period was just a glorious period of English history. Around about the 7th or 8th century, I think we're talking about. Very glorious period of English history. And the basis of the laws that were to follow to be used in England and in its successor nation, Britain, and eventually throughout the English-speaking world, including the United States. So this is the relationship that we are to have then with the earth. It's to be a biblical relationship. And if we don't have that biblical relationship, and that's sort of just finished with this, we don't have that biblical relationship, then we end up with the sort of thing that we read about in Isaiah 24. In Isaiah 24, we read this: "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. They have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." I'm not going to try and expound all of that, but you are seeing there at the very least that a disobedience to the law of God, which is to be the basis of everything we have, a disobedience of that has effects on the land, has effects on the way that we work the land. God has set us to work the land. God has set us to have a relationship with the earth and a stewardship with the earth. If we have a wrong relationship, then there will be wrong outcomes, and there'll be pollution, and there'll be waste, and there'll be devastation. But a proper managing of the land will lead to plenty, will lead to good crops, and will lead to food for people to eat. Well, I think that brings us to the point now where we can criticize Terra Carta, because you see the name is modeled on the English constitutional document, the Magna Carta. It's deliberately modeled on that. So we're going to have a listen, work out next week why it is that Magna Carta is so dependent on the Dombok, on King Alfred's Dombok. We'll see the relationship there, how the Magna Carta flows naturally from the Dombok, how the Dombok and the Magna Carta together are the basis of proper English law, which of course therefore are founded on God's law, on biblical principles, and we'll see therefore that Terra Carta is nothing of the kind. They've tried to model it, they've tried to say it's a successor to Magna Carta. It is not. It is something very different and very pagan, and that's what I want us to examine next week. Well, thank you for listening. Once again, if you've enjoyed this podcast, please pray for us. I need your prayers, I really do. If you, ask for a lot of prayers, please, at the moment. God would give a lot of guidance and a lot of help. And if you'd like to support this podcast and the things that I'm saying, then please do visit proverbs1810.org/donations. Please consider donating on that page, especially please monthly donations through Subscribestar. Thank you for listening. Keep your podcasting software up to date so you don't miss a single episode of Paul Taylor Podcast. God bless you. Goodbye. That's the end of this episode of the Paul Taylor Podcast. The music is by Purple Planet and used with permission. And you'll find this episode and other episodes of the Paul Taylor Podcast at Proverbs 18:10.org.